Will you turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, chapter 2? Good to have you with us once again for the study of the Word and the time of prayer. Trust that God will be among us and bless us tonight in prayer. Genesis, chapter 2. I want to read the opening three verses of the chapter only. And I'm going to make a few observations and then make a few applications. So that's the title tonight, Observations and Applications in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Okay, verse 1 of Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And may God be pleased to bless his word tonight for his name's sake. Amen. It has been well said that Genesis tells us the beginning of everything except God. And as many of you will know, it is the seed plot of the Bible. Almost every major subject of any importance has its roots in the book of Genesis. For example, it tells of the beginning of the human race. Chapter 1, verse 1, right through to chapter 11, verse 9. And it deals with four great events. It deals with the creation, with the fall, with the flood, and with the Tower of Babel. It also deals with the beginning of the Hebrew race, chapter 11, verse 10 through to chapter 50, verse 26, and deals with four great persons, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So if you meet someone tomorrow in Coleraine or Ballymoney, and they may come to you with a question, and they may say to you, what is the book of Genesis all about? Well, you can give them a concise summary in eight words: creation, fall, flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. There it is in a nutshell, because it's all about these eight important things. This second chapter is really a continuation of the previous chapter, and there's the natural sequence to it. Now, we all know that the work of creation lasted 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God rested. Attention is then turned to man, his formation, his relationship with God, and his earthly life. So that's a brief introduction to the message tonight. And I have three simple things that I want to highlight for your attention, and I trust for your encouragement as well. And I trust that God will bless us richly tonight and prepare us for the time of prayer. First point is this, it's very simple. God finishes what he starts. Back in the first chapter, we're told that in the beginning God created. When we come to this opening verse of chapter 2, we're told that the heavens and the earth were finished. So God finishes what he starts. This tells us of a completed work. And this took place within 6 days. Well, the days are mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. And it's also confirmed in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 11, that all that was created by the power of God out of nothing was created within 6 days. Now, there are some Bible students, and some even in Reformed circles, who hold to what we call, or what is known as, the gap theory. That is, they say a great period of time, it could be millions of years, exists between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2. Now, some use this alleged gap to make room for the vast ages claim for the earth and the fossils in it by modern geologists who hold to this viewpoint the old earth. I happen to believe in the young earth, 7,000, 8,000 years or thereabouts, so on. Now, the gap theory is the view that God created a fully functional earth with all its animals, including the dinosaurs and other creatures we know only from fossil records. Then something happened to destroy the earth completely. Most likely, they say, it was the fall of Satan that brought about something disastrous between verse 1 and verse 2 of this first chapter, so that the planet became without form and void. Then God started all over again, recreating earth in its paradise form, as further described in the book of Genesis. Now, I'm a simple believer, and I'm coming to the book of God, and I'm reading Genesis chapter 1, and I cannot at all see that there's an intimation here of a length of time between the first two verses of this book. Verse 1 tells me that God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, then he first created the earth. It was formless, it was empty, it was dark, it was unfinished, it was uninhabited. And then the rest of Genesis chapter 1 tells how God completed the formless, empty, dark earth by filling it with life and beauty, and that was just pleasant. So I am of the view that the first day begins in verse 1 and the reference in verse 3. It's linked together, these three verses. So in the beginning, God, this all happened on day 1 and so on. And God said, let there be light. Now the days of creation are days also of 24 hours, not epochs or ages of time, or vast periods of time. The 6 days mention the evening and the morning. The days are numbered and qualified as having a morning and an evening. Also, there's day and night, a reference to what I would consider to be a natural day, a 24-hour day. But then you will notice the day with no evening. That's the seventh day. And the thought that I have here is that Christ is our true Sabbath, and God finds rest in him, and every true believer finds rest in Jesus Christ alone. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. We rest in thee, and in his name we go. So I'm of the opinion that what we have here in the book of Genesis is God finishing the work he began. The creation lasted for 6 days. On the seventh day, God had finished that work, and then he rested from his labor at that time. So what we have in the creation story can also be applied then in the spiritual story, in the spiritual new creation. I think, for example, of what Jesus said in that great high priestly prayer in John chapter 14, verse 4. Listen to it. This is what Jesus, anticipating the cross, said: I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The work the Father gave him in eternity. Now, on earth, as the God-man, he's coming to the conclusion of that work. He's going to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross, and he does that. He therefore finished the work the Father gave him to do. And in John 14, 17, he is anticipating that. But then on the cross, in John 19, verse 30, in agonies and blood, he raised his voice, and with a loud voice he cried, it is finished, it's done. The work the Father gave me in eternity is complete. Just the way God the Father began a work way back in the book of Genesis, and he completed that work. So the Lord Jesus Christ completed the work the Father gave him in eternity. And as God, at the end of 6 days, God said, it is finished. Because the Bible does say God ended his work. In other words, God was saying, it's finished, it's done. at the end of 6 hours on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ cried, "It is finished." This is the work to deliver us, and speaks of the powerful work of salvation. And you think of our justification by faith in the dear Son of God. Then in Philippians 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul goes on to deal with another aspect of salvation. He's writing to these Philippians, and he's saying to them and to us, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you," in regeneration that is, "will perform it," or will complete it, "until the day of Jesus Christ." So we've got great confidence tonight in our hearts through the pen of the Apostle Paul, assuring us that the God of heaven in his Son will perfect that, will complete that which he has commenced in the work of regeneration, giving new life, imparting that new life. And as a result of that, we exercise faith. We repent of our sins, manifest it in conversion. This is what God does in grace. And then there is the whole work of the progressive work of sanctification, developing us all the way until we get to glory. So Philippians 1, verse 6 is the work to develop us, and that speaks of a progressive work, the progressive work of sanctification. God develops us to be like his Son. Six times in Genesis 1, we read of the good work God did. That word good is used in verse 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25. And at the end of day 6, God said something else. Not only was it good, but he said it was very good. It was perfect. There was no evil when God finished his work. This is God's ultimate goal for his spiritual creation and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to bring us to perfection. We don't reach perfection this side of heaven. That will happen when the King comes and we see him as he is and we're glorified. Then we will be brought to perfection. But in the meanwhile, God's still working in me, and he's still working in you. Just the way God worked in creation, he did this one day, he did something else the next day. He developed what he had formed. He filled the earth. He formed the earth, and then he filled the earth. There's this progressive work, if you like, until God brought it to perfection. Very good. This is it. And this is what he does with his people in the great work of salvation. And we're told here in Genesis 1, verse 2, "And the Spirit of God moved." That's a very significant word, because as you read Genesis chapter 1, when the Spirit of God moved, things began to happen. And if the Spirit of God moves in this meeting tonight, things will begin to happen. We'll all get liberty to pray. We'll get spiritual freedom, glorious freedom. We'll get the joy of coming into the presence of God to adore him and worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what we need. A dose of Holy Ghost power among us to set us free and liberate us, take away the fear, break the snares, and bring us into that place of great joy in the Lord. Divine fullness is what we need as the saints of God. So the Spirit of God moved and things began to happen. So I've said before, God formed the earth and then God filled the earth. He developed what he had formed. The Spirit moved, and the picture we have here is an eagle brooding over the nest. The Spirit of God is brooding over the handiwork of God and begins to move. And things begin to happen in the natural sense in God's work of creation, until God said, "Oh, this work I have done is very good." He works in his people in the same way. In regeneration, that's the impartation of new life. Then there's the justification, a new standing in the sight of God. And then there is sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And then there's a glorification, the complete conformity to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something else I noticed this week. This first chapter of Genesis is one of the most God-centered chapters in the Bible. Why do I say that? Well, God's name is mentioned 32 times in 31 verses. Add the use of the personal pronouns, and he's mentioned no less than 43 times. Our aim ought to be God-centered people. It's as simple as that. Do you see that? On the very first page of the Bible, God is teaching us a lesson. We need to be God-centered in our Christian experience to be like him. And God's still working in us to make us like him by his matchless grace. So the Spirit brings us into the presence of God in Genesis chapter 1, and he keeps us there. No wonder the devil hates this first chapter of the book of Genesis. If you want to destroy a house or knock it down, you go for the foundation, you destroy the foundation, and the house will collapse. If you want to destroy the Bible, go to the book of Genesis. Take away this page out of the book, and then every other page will fall at the same time. So we have in this chapter, the most God-centered chapter in the whole Bible, oh, to be like Jesus Christ. So God finishes what he begins. So that is the observation, and then that's the spiritual application as well. Okay. The second thing is God blesses what he chooses. We're told here in verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he had rested from all his work. Now, God resting does not mean or imply that he was tired and that he needed to have some rest. We do a day's work, and people think preachers don't work, but when we do a day's work, we get tired at times. Spurgeon used to take a break every so often, maybe for 15 minutes, and those 15 minutes revived him and refreshed him, and sometimes I do the same thing. Not that I'm saying I'm like Spurgeon, but I'm just getting older, that's the problem. I think we're all the same. We need just to take a little bit of a break. But God did not rest because he was tired. He rested because his creative work was complete. It was finished. Now, this is the third time God blessed something in the book of Genesis. In chapter 1, verses 22 and 28, we're told he blessed them. That's a reference to Adam and to Eve. Man was made in God's image and distinct from animals. And from a biblical perspective, man is not a glorified ape. My great-great-great-great-grandfather wasn't a monkey swinging in a sycamore tree and fell down to earth and woke up to be my great-great-great-great-grandfather. No, that's nonsense. Man is the crowning glory of creation, distinct from the animal creation. And God blessed this man and this woman. In the Holy Scriptures, in chapters 1 and 2, after the creation of Eve, God blessed them. Interesting thing is that blessing precedes the curse. We don't read about the curse until chapter 3, when the curse entered. The blessing preceded the curse. In Joshua chapter 8, 34, Moses read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. The blessings come first. You think about Psalm 1. It talks about the blessed man first of all. Then it moves on to deal with the cursed man. The work of God is to bless. The work of Satan is to bring about the curse and destroy and trip up the people of God. And it says here, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it in verse 3. This was done long before the law was given, by the way. Now, some try to make a point and say the Sabbath is not mentioned again until Exodus. But it should be pointed out that when it is mentioned again, it is in Exodus chapter 16, 23 through 29, prior again to the giving of the law. That came in Exodus chapter 20. This tells us something foundational about the Sabbath. It both precedes and supersedes the law. The Sabbath was given as a memorial of God's work in creation. And that principle is set before us in chapter 2, verse 3, and it's repeated in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. And the Sabbath also was a memorial of God's redemption, Deuteronomy 5:15. Remember that thou were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. In remembrance of redemption, in remembrance of creation, the work that God had done, then in remembrance of the great work of redemption. And because the Sabbath was also a memorial of redemption, the historic Christian church has understood the observance of the Sabbath under the new covenant as such that it commemorates the redemption of Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. You think about the Old Testament. You think about the seventh day, the day that they observed was a Saturday. Then Christ was raised the following day. That was the eighth day. The eighth in the Bible is the number of a new beginning, and it became the first day, commemorating his death, his burial, and resurrection. Up from the grave he rose, and we worship God as we assemble in the house of God on the first day of the week to give God thanks for his great work of redemption. It is for this reason that the Christian church on a regular basis worships on a Sunday rather on a Saturday. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. We rest in Christ. He is our rest. We rest in him. God rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ because he's turned God's wrath away from sin in the lives of his people through the atoning sacrifice of his dear son. That God blessed and sanctified the seventh day means it's a special day. It's a very special day set apart from the other 6 days. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to you and me. It's not ours to do whatever we so desire to do on the Lord's day. It's not a day for doing what we normally do, but rather a day to spend with the people of God and the saints of God, especially a day for worshiping, focusing upon the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness. When we think of the great work that he's accomplished on our behalf, the redemption purchased for us through the death of his son on Calvary's cross and everything else, all the temporal blessings that flow to us because of that great redemptive work, the Lord's Day is a day to come to the house of God, a day to leave aside in the busyness of life, 1 day in 7. That's all God requires, 1 day in 7. 1/7 of your time, 1/10 of your income, 1/7 of your time. This is the demand of God. If we love him, it will be no problem. If we're self-willed, we'll do our own thing and not, we'll miss out with the blessing. But if we love him with all our hearts, we'll want to give him his rightful place, and his rightful place is first place. He's saying to us tonight, I want 1 day in 7. If you can give me 1 day in 7, I'll bless you. I'll make you a blessing. I'll encourage you. I will be good to you and be merciful to you and meet you at the point of your every need. I think there is a requirement here. The moral law requires that we set aside 1 day in 7 for the worship and the praise of God. And I think that as we walk with God and the Spirit of God causes us to grow in the love of God and works within us, he will put within us a desire to honor him by setting aside a day for him each week, not as a duty of law, but as a delight of love. We'll come to the house of God because we love him, because we can't live without him, because we need to hear from him. I think of the book of Numbers there, and it's a long chapter. I think it's verse 89 of number 7, I think it is. Moses went into the tabernacle to meet with God. And as he went into the tabernacle to meet with God, he heard a voice from off the mercy seat. It was the voice of God, and God spoke to him, you see. There's the point. Moses went in to seek the Lord, into his house. It was the tabernacle in those times. He went in to meet with God and to talk with God, but instead, God began to speak to him and talk with him and gave him the message he needed to hear. And many a Sunday we come at the end of a busy week and we're tired, and sometimes we don't even know what way to turn. It's been an awful time. And we just come into the house of God and we sit down there. We may not even feel like praying. We're just sitting there, and then the word begins to expound, and then God begins to speak. We pick up our ears like a dog and we hear something. a word like Samuel heard, speaking in his ear, this is the way, walk ye in it. And everything just seems to change. The darkness seems to dispel. The light begins to shine. Let there be light. It's the work of the Spirit, you see, through the Word, applying the Word. Let there be light. And all of a sudden, all that weariness disappears. We could go out and on 2 miles after that. We're so thrilled with the Word of God. It's happened to me like that. Maybe it's happened to you. If it hasn't, may the Lord bring it upon you this sort Sunday morning in the house of God. May you go out and run for God, inspired and thrilled by the moving of the Spirit of God in your heart. We read here how God finishes what he begins. He blesses what he chooses. Oh, for the blessing of the Lord, even tonight, upon our souls. Sometimes, you know, a stream can get clogged up with branches and pieces of paper and plastic bags and so on, that the flow of water doesn't really flow anymore. It's clogged, you see. Maybe that's the way we are at times. We get all clogged up, hard to pray, out of sorts. And then the Spirit of God begins to work. And the Spirit of God moves this obstacle and that obstacle, and another obstacle, another plastic bag, another branch, and suddenly the river's in a torrent. Just the way when they came to the rock in the wilderness, Moses smote the rock, and out came the water. It flowed out. It gushed forth. Why, that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit begins to move, things begin to happen. We get set on fire for God. It's easy to pray then. It's not difficult to pray then. It's easy to witness. It's easy to evangelize. You can see the hand of God working on the doorsteps of what happened the other night there with the outreach team. They were telling me just before I came in there what God can do. When God goes before you and prepares the way, it's easy to do evangelism. It's easy to pray. It's easy to preach. That's why I like liberty when I preach. Well, there's nothing as bad as in the pulpit and you're in bondage. Oh, it's hard. Hard going, plowing concrete. Oh, when the Spirit comes, gives you liberty. So God finishes what he starts. He blesses what he chooses. I've got to finish. God sustains what he makes. What do I mean by that? He's made a man. Then he makes a woman out of a man. There's a spiritual application there. We'll maybe come back sometime again. But we're told the Lord God planted a garden. The Lord didn't build a house for Adam. He didn't build a city for Adam to live in. God built a garden. He planted the garden. That's a wonderful thought. Genesis 2 verse 8. And that garden, of course, was sustained by the mist before the rain came. We don't read about rain until Genesis chapter 7, I think. And the mist came up, you see. But then God did something else. He put a river into the garden. There is a river, hallelujah, that flows from the city of God. There's a river there for refreshment. It was a beautiful place because it was pleasant to the eyes, verse 9. Eden actually means a pleasant land. It was a perfect environment. It was Adam's home. It was his church, it was a school, it was a storehouse. And it was a bountiful place because it says it was good for food, verse 9. No shortage of God's bountiful provision here. It abounded in treasures. We read here about gold in verses 11 and 12. Fine gold. That speaks of precious things. God provides his people with precious things in the garden of his word. And so this is what God, how he sustains his believing people with the precious things in his word. And then we read about Delium. I wondered what that was. It's only mentioned twice in the Bible here. In Numbers chapter 11, I think it is verse 7. It's identified there with the manna. The manna looked like this. Some commentators believe it was some kind of aromatic gum. It was precious and valuable. Again, the thought is of precious things. God provides precious things in the garden of his word. And then there was the onyx stones. Well, I mentioned this before. The high priest wore the onyx stones on his shoulders, the names of the children of Israel. Oh, here's wonderful things provided for the people of God. He completes what he finishes, what he starts. He blesses what he chooses. He sustains what he makes. He provides for us as the people of God. It was a blessed place. Why that? Because God met with him there, and he met with God. Adam and Eve had food to eat, and they had fellowship to enjoy. So God made the man, God maintained the man, and God met with the man in the garden. Remember how God formed Israel into a people in the book of Exodus? Did he forsake them? He had to chasten them? Yes, he did. But all the way through the wilderness, what did he do for them? He provided for them manna from heaven. We've mentioned manna already just a few moments ago. Then we've mentioned also the rock, the water. God provided for his people. And we have a picture of the redeemed people in the wilderness of this world. And God met the need, and God meets our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, and so on. What about Hezekiah? He's in trouble. The Syrians are gathered around him. He prays. What does God do? An unbelievable thing. 185,000 Assyrians were slain by the angel of the Lord without Israel even going to battle. God took care of his people. What about Gideon? Going out against the great army of the Midianites with 300 men. You're outnumbered. What? You've no chance. No. The Midianites had no chance because God was with Gideon. And humanly speaking, none of them saw a way out of the situation. But God entered the scene. God intervened in grace because God always sustains what he makes. We're in Christ. All of our spiritual needs will be met, and God will see to it in his divine providence that other needs are met also as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto us. I've got to finish. We've had these observations. We've had these applications. It's all there. Feed upon it. May the Lord thrill your soul and bless us even now as we come to pray. In Jesus' name. So let's all get down together. And as many as possible, join in, please, and pray with us. Pray for us as we seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we bow again in thy sacred presence in the Saviour's name. And as we come now to our time of prayer, we do pray for a conscious sense of the Lord's Spirit at work in our midst tonight. We do ask of thee to guide us now in everything that we say in prayer. Remove the fear of man. The fear of man always brings a snare. And give us that perfect liberty that we so often desire. Many a night we go from the prayer meeting saying to ourselves, I felt like praying tonight. I wish I had. Oh God, we pray that when that burden comes upon a heart tonight, may the Lord give grace to venture forth by faith and to pray for the encouragement, of others gathered here in the house of God, but the Lord loves to hear the voices of his people raised in prayer. Oh Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon us now. Give us liberty to draw near into thy presence, to pour out our praise to thee, to pour out our petitions in thy presence, and to worship thee and thee only tonight as we draw near into the presence of one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hear us as we pray. Be among us now as we continue before thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name.